So how many of you are headed either somewhere after service or maybe later today that you're going to eat a meal where you either normally don't or you're going to have food with someone that you usually don't? 7 of you. It's going to be a long sermon if you're not going to be honest with me. Try that again. How many of us are going to go someplace? Okay, a few more. We're awake. All right. So Billy and his family were doing the same thing after Sunday service. They headed over to Grandma's house to have that special Easter luncheon. And everyone, you know, the extended family were around the table and they were seated and the food was starting to be served. And when Billy got his plate, he started just piling in right away. And his dad was mortified and he immediately looked across the table and said, "Billy, you have to wait until we say grace." "I don't have to," replied the 5-year-old. "Of course you do," Billy mom insisted. "We always say a prayer before eating at our house." "That's at our house," Billy explained, "but this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook." I don't know where you're going. I don't suggest that. Maybe if you're a 5-year-old, you can pull that off. But I want to know, I mean, isn't it interesting, though, when I reference that idea of a special meal after Easter, did anybody think that odd? No. It's part of our, you know, our day's celebration, right? We've just decided to celebrate the resurrection of a Jewish guy by eating pork, which is fine, right? But Easter has become so much to the point that, you know, people, Christians, are starting to call it Resurrection Sunday because Easter means all of this other stuff. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, you know, the eggs and the bunnies and that stuff is necessarily wrong, and I think we need to have fun. But I'll tell you, the other day I was walking through Myers, maybe I'm just getting to be old and curmudgeonly, but I walked by all that stuff and the bunnies and the eggs and how hard they're just pushing that down our throats. And the thought popped, and maybe this is a pastor of mine, I was just like, what does chocolate rabbits have to do with Jesus? It just didn't register. Now, you might argue and go, "Well, Pastor Todd, you know, originally, you know, eggs and rabbits were symbols of new life and all that stuff." And I would agree with you. It doesn't work that way anymore. You cannot tell me that Myers are selling fuzzy bunnies because they're pointing ultimately to the new birth and the new beginning that is found in Jesus Christ. And so you are here this morning so we can rein it back in. We can focus on what Easter is all around. Because again, don't get me wrong, I like chocolate bunnies as much as the next guy, but we cannot let the true power of Easter, of Resurrection Sunday, get buried. So the majority of you, whether you're a regular attender here or not, I would say at least has a sense of what Easter is. And I would say, you know, for me, as I was once again drawn back to this story, it dawned on me that the roots of Easter, I think, can be seen in the earliest parts of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, I don't remember what sermon it was, but we were talking about the garden and the idea that God created this perfect world, and the first people enjoyed this unbroken, intimate relationship where God would show up and he would walk and they would commune and all these things. And then the evil one sells them this bill of lies, and the relationship is broken. And not only that, the whole trajectory of humanity is turned to brokenness. Their sin severed that relationship with God. And as bad as that is, we can be here and celebrate today because God didn't give up on us at that point. Even though we can watch the news and wonder why God is still willing to fight for us, but he does. And look at what he says. This is Genesis 3:15. This is where I think the root of Easter is seen. And it says, and again, so we know this is this discussion that after the sin, and he's talking with Adam and Eve, and he's kind of sharing what the new reality is. He says, "I'll put my enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, how many people don't like snakes? Most of you. This scripture is not specifically talking about, yeah, people are just not going to like snakes anymore. This is so much more. And again, the first part, this is a declaration of war. Just a month ago, I did this sermon series on spiritual warfare. I mean, God says, "I'm going to put this divide." There's a divide now between you and Satan. And this is this war thing. But where I really want you to notice is that second half where it says, "He will strike your head." The offspring of Eve is going to crush Satan. I mean, they sang it this morning. That dawned on me, that third song. It says, we're here because Jesus Christ crushed the enemy. Now, if you look at it, it looks like, well, yeah, it says that he strikes your head, but we're going to get struck as well. Well, this is, again, where one of those places the English language falls short. Because, yes, we see that Satan, the serpent, can strike back, but the tense in the original language is totally different. Yes, he might bruise us. Yes, he might hurt us a little bit. And even where he strikes is what? The heel. I will tell you, I snapped my Achilles tendon at one point. It was not a lot of fun. There was a lot of pain, but I am still here. Snapping your heel, hurting your heel, does not wipe you out. But look at what the offspring of Eve does to the serpent. Crushes his head. That is the death blow. So at the very beginning of time, God is showing us what the plan was. That Jesus Christ was going to crush the enemy of our souls. Jesus Christ was going to restore the intimacy with God that had been lost in the garden. Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life that we would never have a hope to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And after that crucifixion, his brokenhearted friends, we see them, they wrap him and they lay him to rest. But praise God, it doesn't end there. In fact, that was a new beginning. On Easter morning, all those years ago, the tomb was empty. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because of that, today is a celebration. And one of the things we celebrate is it's a time of fresh starts and new beginnings. The first Easter gives us this great illustration. So if you would, we're going to look at Luke 24. We're going to read verse 1 through 35. It's page 860 in your pew Bible. It's a little longer, but we don't have Sunday school today, so you'll get to your ham. No worries. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to be to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, that when he went home, amazed at what had happened. Now on the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have taken place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets had declared. Was it not necessarily that the Messiah should suffer these things, and then enter into his glory? The beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.' As they came near to the village to which they were going, He walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told him what had happened on the road, and now he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So the first 12 verses I read is that traditional, just the resurrection according to Luke that we're used to. But I want to focus on what happens on verses 13 to 35. In short, we see two disciples on the road. They're walking to Emmaus. We have no idea why. It's a 7-mile stretch, and they end up having this amazing encounter with Jesus Christ. And this is a story of transformation, a story with a fresh start, renewed hearts, a story that even though it played out thousands of years ago, I think it's a story that can illustrate our own story. And it's a story that starts with brokenness. Verse 17, he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other?" They stood still, looking sad. Can you imagine how these guys must have been feeling? I mean, I don't know if we can truly wrap our heads around it. Yes, at a certain level, we have lost loved ones. We understand what that means. We understand that hurt and that pain. What happens of someone that we've done life with for any number of years, that we've shared meals with, we've shared laughter, we've shared tears. We understand the vacancy. And so we can understand at that level. But for these two individuals, this was way more than just that. Look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We don't understand what it was, the idea of the coming of the Messiah for the Israelites. This was the long promised one. They figured and they believed that this was the one that was finally going to bring it all together, that Roman rule would be done, that they would be brought back into a golden age. They had seen his miracles. They had seen these things. They had put their hope and their trust. These guys had put their faith in Jesus and that he was going to come through for them. They had committed their lives to following him, their hopes, their dreams, not only for themselves, but for their children and for their nation. They all laid it on Jesus, and when it died on the cross, it all came crashing down. How do I know that these guys were lost? Well, look at how they describe themselves. Hoped. My friend, if you ever use hope in the past tense, I can guarantee you are in trouble. A person without hope is a person I think you can describe as hitting rock bottom. All of us have hopes and dreams. It's a part of our humanity. Maybe for some, it's that hoping that you'll finally find that perfect mate. Maybe for some, it's a hope that your marriage can be restored. Hope for a child, or maybe hope that an adult child will finally get their life together. Maybe it's a hope to get out of debt, to be healed, to finally escape stress and depression. Maybe a hope to finally break that addiction. And when that dream doesn't happen, our hope shatters. Like them, we understand what it's like to be discouraged or even devastated. Their hope was gone. And yet, I want you to notice something. Even though they didn't realize it, Jesus was with them. He was walking that sad road right with them, and he was listening to their broken hearts. I don't know what you rolled in with this morning. I don't know if life is treating you well or it's kicking you in the teeth, but I will tell you that Jesus Christ is walking that road with you. No matter how dark, no matter how discouraging it might be, no matter the hurt or how heartbroken you are, Jesus is there with you. He will listen to your cries of your heart, just like we see here. He will speak into your lives. Look at verses 25 and 26. And he says, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe that the prophets had declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" I mean, he speaks to their real need right here. He reminds them what the scriptures had said concerning himself. But this is another of those places where the English language falls short, because here these guys, you guys are absolutely crushed. They're sad. Jesus is not looking, going, hey, come on, you idiots. This, oh, how foolish. The original language is more, he's calling them to the idea that they have missed the point, that they're not truly perceiving what has really happened. And he loves them enough to what? Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them the things about himself and all the scripture. So he doesn't say, here I am. He doesn't make excuses. He goes back to the word and he starts showing those places where he can be seen. Maybe he brought them back to that Genesis 3:15 and reminded them that the offspring of Eve was going to crush the enemy. Maybe it was Abraham and sharing that story of Abraham having to lay his son on the altar. Maybe it was Moses raising up the bronze snake that would halt the plague and save the people. All of those are precursors, foreshadowing of what was come. Did he mention the symbolism of Passover? Did he talk about the temple sacrifice? Did he mention the Day of Atonement? Maybe he went to Isaiah 53 where we see the suffering servant. We don't know, but we realize that he went back to the places and he showed them that the prophets were prophesying the truth yet to come. He showed how he was intertwined throughout the entire tapestry of the New Testament, pointing to this moment in history. Regardless of how he laid it out, notice this is what happens in that process. Verse 32. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Their hearts had been totally devastated, hopeless, broken. And here we see their hearts burning within them. They were set on fire. Jesus Christ reignited their hope. And guess what? This book still has that power today. No matter what struggle you might be up against, no matter what you're dealing with, the power that is in the living Word of God means that Jesus can meet you there. And just like these two guys, he can minister to your hearts and your needs and your struggle. Now, for some people, I think it is hard to understand how a book that can sit on a shelf can have that kind of power if you've never experienced it. I want you to think it like this. There was once a woman that had received a lengthy letter from a fiancé who had just left for basic training and was going to be shipped off to war. Her friends and family would tease her because she carried that around with such utmost care, and she would read it over and over again so many times that she had memorized it. No other piece of mail ever set her heart on fire the way that one did. What made that letter so special? Number one, she was in love with the author. But more importantly, the author was in love with her. The author of this book loves you so much that he would leave his place in heaven, live in humility, die on a cross, so that he could have a relationship with you. This book is not just some textbook. It's not just some history book. It is a love letter to you. And as we seek Christ in it, he can meet us in our brokenness, and he can change our broken heart into one of hope and love and passion. But the story doesn't end here. Look at verses 30 and 31. So he's at the table with them, and he takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and their eyes are open. And as soon as they recognize him, what happens? He's gone. So they sit down to eat. They recognize him. He's gone in one moment. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter how quick he vanished. What matters is what? That they saw Jesus. Didn't matter about the timing. They got to see him for who he was. All the reality, what the women had said, all of that truth of what he just explained all came crashing into them, and they realized Jesus Christ was rose from the dead. They had seen Jesus Christ, and it had made all the difference to them. Their broken hearts had not only been lit on fire, but they had been filled with joy. How do I know this? Well, what do they do? Verse 33. The same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They had just walked 7 miles. But because of this truth, they couldn't just text the other disciples, "Hey, we saw Jesus." There was no phone. So here they are. They're like, "We got to go. We got to go tell them." I guarantee the walk back was way faster than the walk to. Even though it was in the dark, they had seen Jesus and it had made all the difference. And we see that the other disciples experienced this. John 20:20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Again, seeing Jesus makes all the difference. They went from hopelessness, despair, to joy and overflowing excitement. From brokenness to joy. That's what Jesus does in a life. The two guys on the road to Emmaus, along with all of other Jesus' followers, experienced a fresh night that first Easter. Easter offers each of us the same thing. No matter where you have come from, no matter where your journey of life is going to, Jesus wants to reveal himself to you and transform your life. You were created for a relationship with God. You were created for a loving, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, Almighty God. But you have a problem. And it's sin, just like all of us. Jesus came to fix that issue so you could be restored. And here's the thing. We are created to look. Look at the second part of Deuteronomy 4:29. You will find him if you search after him with all your heart and soul. Are you in need of a fresh start this morning? Are you tired of trying to make it on your own? Do you need to have your broken heart renewed and filled with hope and joy? That's what's being offered. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday because Jesus is here now and he's here for you. Easter means a fresh start, means a renewed heart, means new hope, and it's all available to you. He died on the cross and rose again. He loved you that much that he is inviting you into that intimate relationship with him. Just reach out and accept it, and he can be yours. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we can say thank you a billion times and it falls short. You have done way more for us than we can ever understand. And yet on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, we do come and we do celebrate because at least in some ways we recognize that you came because of your love for us and you fixed our sin problem that so someday we can stand before you and not worried about being judged on our own merit. So Lord, I for all of us, whether we're Christian or not here this morning, most of us probably need a fresh start today. We live in a broken humanity. And you are the only answer. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would take this word that you have given us this morning, that you would just help it sink in to each of our hearts, that we would take it and throughout the rest of this day, the rest of this week, that you would just work that into our hearts and minds so that we would recognize what you're calling us to. And again, we just thank you and praise you for your death. We thank you and praise you for your resurrection. And because of that, we don't have to fear death, and we too will be raised one day. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, amen.